First reading from the Old Testament is Jeremiah 14, 11 to 16. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with the sword, famine and plague." But I said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling me, 'You will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you the lasting peace in this place.'" Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them, yet they are saying, 'No sword or famine will touch this land.' Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine, and the people they are prophesying to be will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve."
Second reading is from 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its godly people, on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud."
Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we want to ask for your help as we come to this warning passage of Scripture. Please help us hear it and understand the help it is to us. Lord, equip us so that we may stand firm as your people, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Socrates said, "Know thyself." You've probably heard that saying, nice and punchy. But one saying that you might not have heard, which is actually quite helpful, is by the great Chinese war strategist Sun Tzu, who said, "Don't just know thyself, know your enemy." So as we think about what it is to stand firm in Christ and to continue strong in him, today we read 2 Peter and we hear the call to know our enemy, to know what might actually oppose us. We were just singing that song before where we sang nothing. Now I won't be able to repeat the lyric. I hope you know what I'm talking about. Nothing can stand in our way. Well, that's true. Christ's cross has overcome every obstacle to our salvation. And yet we're warned false teachers can cause us a great deal of difficulty. So here in 2 Peter, a warning for us to be ready and to know our enemy. As the Apostle Peter wrote to the early church, he said this, and I think Tim quoted from it earlier from chapter 1, "Make every effort to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Peter was very mindful that it was going to take much more than self-knowledge and self-discipline to see the church through to Christ's return. It's going to need an acute and realistic understanding of the enemy. We've been introduced to our enemy in different parts of Scripture. Most famously, you might think of places like Ephesians 6, where the Apostle Paul has very memorably set out who our enemy is. He says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God," Ephesians 6, 12 to 13. And it's very clear there who he's referring to, isn't it? The father of lies, Satan, who is always seeking to overcome Christ's church before Jesus' return. Peter wants to equip his friends to know that that is their enemy. And yet, as we come to chapter 2 today, there is an element of truth in saying, well, flesh and blood has its role, because Satan can actually employ his strategy to entice people away from Jesus through sending false teachers. And so we have a warning today to be prepared. Peter wants us, God wants us, to be fully prepared by knowing our enemy Satan and his strategy. He wants us to be ready when false teaching raises its head, even in our own church. And so in the passage today, we see several points being made. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, a guarantee. There will be false teachers. Secondly, in verses 4 to 9, we'll see that there will be consequences for false teaching. And thirdly, in verses 10 to 22, we're given a fairly full description of what false teachers might look like so that we're better able to spot them. So let's focus ourselves on knowing our enemy. Firstly, let's give our thought to the disconcerting truth that our enemy may well arise from within our own fellowship. And before I go down that path, I spent much too much time in the heat yesterday, still very dry. Let me grab my bottle. So let's explore Peter's charge and guarantee that there will be false teaching. Peter has been talking a lot about the faithful Old Testament prophets in chapter 1, which John spoke about with you last fortnight. Here, there in chapter 1, we heard about the source or origin of prophecy. No prophecy of Scripture that is the Old Testament, came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. And that's just how prophets operated, isn't it? They heard and they delivered. There wasn't actually any creativity in their message. Now, think about a prophet like Jeremiah. Jeremiah was often asked to express things creatively to Israel. So I think of poor old Jeremiah. Do you remember the dramas that he had to perform to Israel? One of them was that he had to cook his dinner on dung to show Israel what would happen to them when the siege came upon Jerusalem. So that was quite a creative means of communication. But whose creativity was it? God's. God told him, go and do this weird thing, preach to Israel. And Jeremiah, without any creativity, just repeated what he'd been told to do. And that's how the Old Testament prophet worked, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy for us, that is the Old Testament prophecy, therefore forms a very firm foundation for our faith. Because what God said he would do in the past, we're now able to look at objectively and say, wonderfully, God has fulfilled that in Jesus. So because there wasn't a creative message, because God said this, I promise I am sending a saviour, and because he's fulfilled it in Christ, we now have great confidence in the prophetic works of Scripture. It's exceptionally strong objective fact upon which the truth of Jesus rests. But now Peter is picking up on a possible crack in the foundation, because he acknowledges a source of confusion and uncertainty for God's people down through the ages. He says in verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Here's the guarantee. And as we've seen in recent weeks in the book of Lamentations, there are actually a stack load of prophets in Israel at any one time. But unfortunately, what seemed to mark so many of them was creativity. So we just read Jeremiah 14. Did you note the creativity there? The prophets were saying peace and joy, something like that. When in fact what God was saying was, I'm about to send an enemy to completely wipe you out. And therefore the people were saying to Jeremiah, stop bugging us with this message of disaster. And God is saying, well, they're making up lies. There were many prophets, many voices, but God was clear through his prophet Jeremiah. There were false teachers then, and there will be false teachers now, says Peter. Nothing has changed. But there are going to be plenty of self-styled teachers in the era of the church today who, like those prophets back then, are creative and who are not carried along by the Holy Spirit. There will be teachers who make stuff up and who lead God's people astray. Their teaching is dangerous, according to Peter. In verse 2, he says, they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 2. Their motivation is also clearly held out to us in verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. So it's really not very complicated, is it? They will make up stories to rip you off. That's what they're after. They want to grow wealthy. So this is a massive problem in the church today. You might have noted when Beck and Jonah returned from Fiji, they said something that was almost a throwaway line, but you might have remembered. They said, oh, the Fijian church was really being impacted by the prosperity gospel, which was really sad to hear, wasn't it? Prosperity gospel, actually pretty much what we're reading about in 2 Peter 2 today, the false teaching that if you give money to the preacher or the church, God will give you more money in return. Now, we can try that if you like, but I assure you it does not work. It's not true. But who grows wealthy from such false teaching? the preacher, the false teacher, not the congregation. The same is true in African nations like Nigeria, where Christianity is flourishing, but where false teaching is flourishing right alongside it. But of course, it's not just an issue for the developing world. No, we've been contending here in Australia with false teachers for a long time. The Jehovah's Witnesses are regularly at our local train stations. They look very nice. They're very well dressed. They have a nice, neat magazine stand to share with you. And they will very politely introduce you to a Jesus who is not God and who did not die for your sin. You see, devastating if you were to take up their teaching. We also have the Mormon Church, who frankly peddle the most ridiculous, nonsensical, fabricated stories it's possible to find. Just read their history. And yet, somehow or other, just those two examples each have a worldwide following now of over 15 million people. So it's an incredibly sad story of the impact of false teaching upon people's salvation. The bottom line is many are deceived and damaged by false teaching and false teachers. So what is God going to do about them? Well, verse 3, he says their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. And I kind of like that image. It's like a large vicious dog in its kennel asleep. God's not like that. He's not sleeping. He's aware. He knows what's happening. He's watching. He's caring for his people. And he will hold those accountable who seek to lead people away from Jesus. They will be judged more harshly than anyone else on Judgment Day. So before we read further in the passage, let's just note some implications for our life together at St. John's with this warning in our ears. How do we operate as God's people here, seeking to be prepared? Well, I hope you've noticed we are a church that is open to all people. So everyone who rocks up, we want to say, welcome, come on in, be a part of things here. Our prayer is that as people are part of St. John's, they come to know Jesus if they don't already know him, and they're encouraged on in their relationship with God. Yet we are alert to the truth of what is being taught today. If things get creative, either by a long-term member or a pastor, I might say, or a new arrival, then we'll call that out. If creative teaching that takes us away from Scripture is shared, then we will point it out. Anyone at St. John's who has put their hand up to lead others, whether as a service leader or a life group leader or in our children's programs, if they fabricate something that isn't true, we will lovingly point that out to give them an opportunity to change and grow. And you have to say, don't you, isn't it encouraging that whenever that happens, we'll raise that and people say, oh, thanks so much, that's great. And they'll be glad to have had that correction. But of course, sometimes that doesn't happen. And so if a situation arose where a leader who persisted in a creative view that doesn't conform to Scripture just kept going with that, well, we would ask them to stop leading. And if then they still persisted in making a false opinion about Jesus known, eventually, slowly, they would be asked to leave St. John's with the clear call to repent and to return to the true gospel. Ultimately, we believe this to be an act of kindness and love because, of course, one day they're going to have to stand before Jesus and give an account. And so it's loving to hold one another to account. So there's some implications of what Peter is raising with us today, but it leads on to our second point, which is, of course, that God will hold false teachers to account. There are consequences for false teaching, which are explained in verses 4 to 9. The key verse here is verse 9, where Peter writes, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." So this is a statement about God. God is very, very good at rescuing the godly and he's very, very good at holding the unrighteous for punishment. Probably don't think about God in those ways, but this is God being described by Peter. This is what God's really, really good at doing, and Peter is saying in verses 4 to 8, we can see that he's good at it because he's been doing it all this time. And so you might notice that there's a few examples of God holding the unrighteous for punishment and rescuing the godly. The first instance is in verse 4, where Peter reminds us that God has held angels captive who rebelled against him. We don't get much insight into when all that happened, but in the past, as they've rebelled against him, he has actually taken them captive that they may be judged at the appointed time. Secondly, there is a universal judgment via the flood in Noah's time being referred to in verse 5. I guess we all know the story from Genesis 6 to 9, but the whole human race was judged with the exception of Noah, who is righteous and was saved. God is good at rescuing the godly. Then there's Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned in verse 6, with the righteous Lot being rescued in verse 7, as Peter reflects back on Genesis 19. And so verse 9 is a bit of a logical conclusion. This is how God has acted in the past. He is good at judging. He's good at rescuing. It's certainly how he will act in the future. The enemies of the cross and of the Lord Jesus will be held accountable. They will meet with God's justice and judgment. And Peter is graphic in describing what that future will look like for them in the remainder of the passage. And I think these passages I'm about to read, they're great incentive for us never to get creative or wander in our teaching. Listen to what those who do lead others astray will be looking forward to. Verse 12, they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. Or verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Verse 17, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Verse 20 to 21, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. So they're pretty haunting passages, aren't they? Fancy saying it would be better off if they'd never heard of Jesus. These are serious judgments that await them. So again, a couple of practical outcomes for us. One is an encouragement. I think knowing that God is extremely capable to care for us and to hold people accountable for what they teach, for us this means we don't need to be intimidated by false teaching. So it can be easy to be intimidated by fine-sounding arguments. We can think, oh, that preacher, teacher, they sound very convincing, and we can feel hesitant to respond and to speak up against it. But we don't need to be intimidated in that way. To be able to point out that something is wrong, you don't need to be articulate. You can just say, that's wrong. And it's really important that we do speak up and say, that's wrong, it's not in alignment with Scripture. So don't be intimidated, speak up, point out false teaching, remembering that God has got the rest covered. He knows how to hold people accountable. But secondly, I think there's real encouragement here and maybe a tad correction. If you are someone who is attracted to creative teaching, new interpretations of Scripture, and you find philosophical ideas more interesting than biblical reliability, or good old-fashioned biblical stodgy reliability, if you know you've got that kind of curiosity for new thinking, well, just recognise that that's a bit of a vulnerability, actually. when it comes to creative teaching. Take care in these things. Thirdly, welcome the creeds. Sometimes I think we think, oh, the creed, you know, a little predictable, a little boring. I hope you can see where the creed comes into its own as we face these sort of struggles. Because the creed, of course, is this neatly distilled package of biblical truth that enables you, hopefully pretty quickly, to be able to say, is that true? It's not true. That's the point of a creed. And to go diving off into theological thinking or debate or discussion, thinking, oh, we don't kind of need that old-fashioned traditional stuff. It's a bit like taking a bungee jump without the bungee cord. You want to be attached and have that safety net of what other Christians have developed across history and that has been distilled from Scripture. So take God seriously when he warns us not to alter his words. He knows how to hold his enemies accountable, and be prepared to engage with those who might speak falsely of Christ with a gentle word of correction, but also willing to insist that what they're preaching is false. We've seen that they will be held accountable. So now let's move on to think about how to identify them. What will they look like in verses 10 to 22? Well, I don't know whether you ever read The Witches by Roald Dahl. I love this book so much. It scared me a little bit, but that's because of Roald Dahl's descriptiveness. I knew it was fiction, but if you've never read it, you know, this could be recommended summer reading. But the star of the book is a little boy called Bruno Jenkins, and Bruno's grandmother is an expert on witches, and he asks his grandmother, well, how do I know a witch when I see one? And if I had time, I'd just read you the whole chapter because it's brilliant. But the grandma then goes through a list of giveaways that actually show you that this person you're talking to is in fact a witch. She says, well, firstly, there's the gloves, witches always wear gloves to cover the claws. They always scratch their head because the wig that they wear over their bald scalp irritates the scalp. And their pupils are not black. They're always shifting, colourful pupils. And they have no toes. Their feet are square and very uncomfortable in high heels. So look out for that. So there's a list of giveaway details of what a witch might look like. Well, that's all fun and fiction. But one of the very real challenges for the early church, which existed prior to things like creeds being written down and after the death of the apostles, was actually who gets to say what's true and what's right? Who gets to say what's false and wrong? This was a pressing issue. How do you pick a false teacher? Now, of course, the most powerful way of picking a false teacher is to know the scriptures well enough so that when you hear teaching, you can immediately say, well, that doesn't match with Scripture. So I don't want what we're about to say diminish the need to keep reading your Bible. That's why we say read the Bible every day. Just keep building that picture of what the Bible actually says so that you're equipped. But Peter provides some other key factors that will help us point out false teaching when it arises, and it's really to do with the character of the false teacher. What will they be like? He gives us several insights which are pretty reliable as to what a false teacher might look like and live like. Excuse me while I just find my place in my notes. So you'll notice the rest of the passage breaks up into four small paragraphs or statements, and we're told that false teachers will be almost inevitably bold and arrogant in verse 10 to 12, because the thoughts they're peddling don't actually subscribe to Scripture. And so they've already chosen to ignore the truth. They will be bold and arrogant in promoting their own ideas. Secondly, we're told they're in it for pleasure in verses 13 to 14. Thirdly, they're in it for gain, like Balaam in verses 15 to 16. And fourthly, they return to the vomit of sin, sins of the flesh, verse 17 to 22. Now, although these things are pretty unpleasant to talk about, Peter has painted a portrait of the false teacher that is very helpful to us in spotting them when they might come our way. The false teacher will be known by their fruit, as Jesus says elsewhere. And where the fruit is self-promotion and arrogance, self-pleasure, selfish gain, and license in sin, you can be pretty sure, Peter says, that you've spotted false teaching. So if it swims like a duck and waddles like a duck and quacks like a duck, he's saying it's probably a duck. You know, that it's a pretty basic test, isn't it? But if these things are evident, then, yeah, something's off here, is his point. And Peter's description is such a very helpful barometer, because what Jesus has called us as his disciples to do is instead live in a very different way. And I found this quite striking, going from this list to this verse from Matthew 16. Listen to how we're to live instead. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. It's pretty different, isn't it? So a great litmus test there for holding up against those that we might think, oh, I'm not sure what this person's on about. But when you hold up this litmus test, it screams falsehood, a life that is not truly lived for Christ. So sadly now, we're all well equipped to spot false teaching. I bet you're glad you came to church this morning for that one. But it is so important, isn't it? It is important that we are wise, that we're equipped and prepared to understand what threatens the truth of the gospel on which we stand, and to be able to call it out. Now, that's as far as Peter takes us. I would just like to make a couple of comments which address a question that I think screams out at the end of this chapter, but actually isn't where Peter goes, but that is how to respond to false teachers when we've spotted them. So Peter's told us how to identify them, but what are we meant to do about it when we actually identify false teaching? Well, I want to say very briefly, there are just four things that you might keep in mind. There's much more to say on this, but think about what Jesus and the apostles say. They say, be wary. Jesus in Matthew 7 talks about wolves like sheep. Be aware, be wary. False teaching is real. Paul says fierce wolves will come in among you to the Ephesian church in Acts 20 verses 28 to 29. So let's be realistic about our vulnerability too, and not think that it couldn't happen here at St. John's. Secondly, many parts of the New Testament call us to do something quite difficult when false teaching is identified, and that is to avoid the false teacher and have nothing to do with them. So 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 Timothy 3, 2 John 10, don't worry if you didn't get it down, I was just making the point, there's a lot of it. A lot of parts call us to avoid the false teacher and to have nothing to do with them, and to actually point them out to each other so that others aren't entrapped by their teaching. Now, I think this is a challenge because I think that's very unpopular in our culture. We're very polite. We don't like to point the faults of others out. And we think it's very rude to say to people in a public kind of setting, this person's a baddie. You know, you don't usually do that, do you? But very important to be able to say, genuinely, this person's teachings are wrong and dangerous for these reasons, which generally falls to the church leader to do, but it may be your responsibility to do in the context of a different setting. This is particularly important for our congregation in the online forum, where really you can listen to anyone teach on anything, and where there's a lot of unhelpful material. There's an endless array of teachers online. We can't point them all out. But if you're listening to something online and you think, that's weird, then don't just kind of leave it. Come and talk to me, talk to Tim, talk to your leader in your life group and say, what do you make of this? Because actually, we want to make sure you can tell what is good and helpful and what is not. Thirdly, after avoiding, we also want to rebuke. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Again, it's a very public kind of order, isn't it? In the context of a church, a local church like ours, Paul says, make sure everyone knows this person's teaching is not to be trusted. And you might be surprised, Paul did this a number of times in Scripture. So he mentioned Demas in 2 Timothy 4. He mentioned Phygellus and Hermogenes in 2 Timothy 1. He mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. And Hymenaeus again and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2. Man, Paul named people publicly, even wrote them down in the Bible, and all to make sure that others weren't endangered by their teaching. So that's quite an example of public rebuke, public avoidance. Perhaps Paul's comment that sticks with me so keenly is from Titus 1:10-13, where he says, rebuke them sharply. But of course, the fourth thing to say, the final thing to say is we do so all in an attitude of love, with the hope of restoring that person to the true path of following Jesus and to eternal life. Our hope is they will stand with us on the last day and be among those who hear Jesus say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. So here's the picture this morning that we've received from 2 Peter. Be prepared, be on guard, know your enemy, but also then be ready to respond with wisdom, grace and love. Let's pray that we may do so. Our Father, we thank you for your word. You warn us very clearly that the enemy will find any way possible to distract us from Jesus and from your word. So protect us, we pray, Father, and strengthen us by your Spirit to have a clear radar for error and a determination not to share in it. Give us each courage to speak up when we're concerned that the truth has been compromised, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.